If you would turn in your Bibles to our sermon text this evening, it's Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, and that's on page 1034 in the Pew Bibles. Revelation is a book of pictures meant to comfort the church in the midst of suffering. On the one hand, to warn the church not to give up and give in to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then on the other hand, to encourage believers, Christ has won the victory. And so we can take heart in the midst of trial and difficulty. Our passage tonight is Christmas in Revelation. It gives us a picture of the victorious Christ, the church that endures trials, the threat of Satan, and yet the help of the Lord. And so let me pray for us before we dive into this. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would send your Spirit and that you would help us to understand. Shine your light on your word, that you might comfort us, that you might call us to action, to perseverance, that you might call us to trust in you, to marvel at your glory, at your power on display throughout history, throughout your word, until the return of Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand with me for our reading as we look at Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and would he bless us in its reading. You may be seated. Well, the plot of so many great stories, one that comes to mind is St. George and the Dragon. You can summarize them with this simple mission: kill the dragon and get the girl. And I'm not the only pastor that said this, but you could really summarize the Bible this way. And that's what we read in Revelation chapter 12. It's a summary of the Bible. Dragon, Satan, is trying to destroy the woman by destroying her only hope, the child who would come forth and would crush the serpent's head. But the serpent will not succeed. That dragon, Satan, will be thrown down. Christ will accomplish righteousness. He will save his bride, and then he will go away to prepare a place for her. That's the story of the Bible up until where we are right now in history. And we have a picture of it here. It's pictured for us in a way that's vivid and compelling, and it grabs us. It's an exciting way to think about Christmas, among other things. Christ the child, born among dragons, born to destroy the works of the devil. It's a gripping picture meant to forever capture our minds and to help us stand against temptation, against the day of trial, and hold on to our glorious Savior. Well, we'll look at this passage in three parts, and I want you to see first with me the Church of Christ in verses 1 through 2. And we see, first of all, a great sign that appeared in heaven. And I'll just make a comment about this phrase in Revelation. Revelation is a book full of signs, pictures that God gave to the Apostle John, and who in turn gave these pictures to us. But these pictures revolve around one central point mainly, that the church throughout history is going to look like it's losing. And yet, Christ is the victor. He wins. He has won, and he will win in the end. The vision here in Revelation 12 has three main characters: Christ, the child, and then Satan, who is the dragon. And that's clear from Revelation 12, verse 9. He's called the dragon, that serpent from of old, Satan. And then we have the woman, the first character. Now, you might think the woman who gives birth to Jesus, well, that's Mary, so that must be who this is. But it's actually better to view this woman as the church. And I'm using the church here to talk about both the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. We are indeed one church, saved by one Lord, by grace, through faith. So it's appropriate to call Israel in the Old Testament church. The people of God in both testaments are frequently referred to as a woman, particularly a bride. You see this in both the Old and the New Testament. Often in the Old Testament, it's a criticism. She is a faithless bride. But now in the New Testament, she is a bride who has been redeemed. Now also in verses 13 through 17, which we won't look at tonight, you see a lot of Exodus language to talk about the way God has saved this woman in the ongoing war between Satan and the woman. She's given two eagle's wings, which may seem kind of random at first, but this is the way that the Lord talked about redeeming his people out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. And so it is this picture tying the Old Testament to the new of the church. In addition, the way that this woman is described in verse 1 helps us. She's described in astounding detail. The woman is clothed with the sun, and the moon is under her feet, and then on her head is a crown of 12 stars. Now, when anything confuses you in the Bible, the question to always ask is, does this show up anywhere else in the Bible? And that will often give you clues as to what it means. And well, this image does show up elsewhere in the Bible. In Genesis 37, these images are used in Joseph's dream to show his future high position. His father, the sun, his mother, the moon, and his 11 brothers, stars, bow down to him. And it's showing there that the Lord uses these pictures to show the superiority that Joseph is going to have. Well, how much more for this woman? This woman is worthy of even greater honor. This woman has won an even greater victory, although we find out not in her own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. In fact, all of these pictures ultimately relate to the Lord Jesus, and they point us to the fact that she has been united with Christ. He is the one who owns these things, the sun, moon, and stars, and so he's the one who is enabled to clothe her with these wonderful things. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, Jesus' face shines like the sun. We've heard recently that the Lord Jesus is the Son of Righteousness, according to Micah and Zechariah's song in Luke. She is clothed by him. She's also set above the moon, and she's crowned with the stars. She is the most significant thing in creation, the church, the people of God. That's an amazing thing to think about. But this is what David thinks about in Psalm 8 when he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place," then what does David think? "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" It's in looking at these things that King David is astounded. Who are we that God would set his love on us? And so that is how the bride of Christ, that is how the church is dazzlingly dressed in this section. The church and her redemption is the glorious focus of history, God redeeming his people. And here she is, this beautiful bride adorned for her husband. She's larger than life. She's larger than history. She's going to, as Revelation goes on, she's going to be described as being clothed and clothed again by the Lord. And here she is about to give birth. But here, before we move much further, let's just think about this together. Friends, do you recognize that Christ makes you glorious? As Christians, you who are united to him, you who are called by his name, he has made you beautiful. He has made you glorious. Now, not by the standards of the world, but he has lavished the riches of his grace upon you. He's chosen you from the sinful mess of humanity, not because of any beauty or skill that you have on your own, but only by His grace. He has chosen to set His love on you. And so, friends, why would we look for praise anywhere else than from Him? If He has set such love on us, if He has poured out such great grace, if He has clothed us so, why would we look anywhere else for adulation and praise? Why would we listen to the temptation of the world to go after ungodly, unfruitful things that just perish anyway? Those things just drag us through the mud and into more and more ugliness. But the things of Christ are beautiful, and they beautify us. Christ is our King. We are His treasured possession, His portion, those who the Father has given Him. How could we go after idols? Why would we sell out when we have been purchased by Christ? Well, this woman is about to give birth. And it reminds us that Jesus came forth from the Old Testament church. The people of God were in labor pains, so to speak, anticipating the coming of their Messiah, anticipating the snake crusher spoken of in Genesis 3. When would He come? Well, finally, we see Him come, but we see Him come in the context of the rage of the serpent. And so look with me at the second point here in verses 3 through 4, the rage of the serpent. We see another sign. Behold, a great red dragon. And again, as in verse 9, this is Satan. The great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and His angels were thrown down with Him. That's possibly the reference to the stars that are taken down with His tail there. But why is He a dragon? Well, because the serpent has taken on the form of a more fearsome creature. He is the great red dragon. And he had, look at the description. He has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems or 7 crowns. These descriptions are very rich. It may be that he is red for blood. Satan is violent. He has come to steal, kill, and destroy. He has 7 heads. 7 is often a number of completion or perfection in Scripture. 10 is also a number of perfection or maybe more so a number of abundance. And so his 7 heads with 10 horns. Horns are a symbol of power. And so this is to say that Satan is a terrifying foe. And the image that's painted for us is especially terrifying. This woman, so beautiful, and yet she's going into the pains of birth. What an awful, defenseless moment for the woman. The serpent, no longer just a serpent, but a terrible dragon, is coming at her most vulnerable point. It's meant to strike fear. Satan is this awful and powerful enemy. But we remember that Satan only has the power that God allows him to exercise. But that power is terrifying, completely terrifying. And he has 7 crowns that symbolize this authority that he has. And so Satan is this awful creature that would be the terror of every man alive, except ultimately for those who are on the Lord's side. Satan is a terrifying creature, but he is a creature. He is merely a creature. And in fact, he is God's creature. God created all things by just His word. Satan was an angel who fell. And Satan cannot create. He can only twist the words of God. And God knows all of Satan's tricks. He's told them all to us. 2 Corinthians 2 says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. But what we see here is Satan coming in, preparing to devour the child. Now, certainly Jesus was born during a dangerous time, as we discussed this morning, with Herod seeking to kill and to stop the King of the Jews. But Herod was only one player in an ongoing war, this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that started all the way back in Genesis 3. Revelation gives us a picture of all history, of all time, until Christ's return, but especially in view here, I think, is the Old Testament. Back in Genesis 3, right after Eve was tempted by Satan and Adam took of the tree also and sinned, ruined their perfect relationship with God, as we've been talking about recently. From the first three chapters of the Bible, it looks like the serpent, who we don't know much about in the first three chapters, it looks like the serpent won. It looks like man would be destroyed. Up until the moment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God gives that gracious promise. I know you've heard it a lot recently, but I'm going to remind you of it one more time. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, the Hebrew literally, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Revelation 12 is plainly based on this verse, because God is showing us that from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, there is a seed war that is unfolding. That language belongs to William Hendrickson. He's got a great book called More Than Conquerors on the book of Revelation. I commend his section on this to you. But let me just give you a few highlights of this seed war that we see throughout the pages of the Old Testament. The serpent, dragon, and the woman are poised against each other in this epic conflict. And it doesn't appear to be a fair fight at all. No matter how beautiful that woman is, how well-dressed she is, it's a dragon with lots of heads and lots of crowns. But God will show that He always triumphs, even through sinful people. And we are taught in Genesis 3:15 to read through the Bible following the seed, looking for the child, looking for the next one who God would raise up until finally He would bring forth Christ, who would care for His bride. Think of this seed conflict as it unfolds after Adam and Eve with Cain and Abel, the first two children of the woman, and then Cain murders Abel and is sent into exile. And at that moment, it looks really bad until Seth is born. And then Seth's line continues in faith and we're encouraged again. But then all of a sudden, Cain's line is growing in wickedness. And then Cain's line begins to intermarry with Seth's line until there's only one faithful family left on the planet. We've been reading about him lately. It's Noah. And between Noah and the rest of the world, the dragon's jaws look ready to snap on this one last family. But then God sends water, and His church rides it out on an ark. But after this, after they land, and we'll read about this in the coming weeks, Noah sins. And pride takes root, and proud man builds up the Tower of Babel, and so God scatters man. But then God speaks to Abraham, this unlikely candidate to have a child because he and his wife Sarah are very old and very barren. But none of that stops the Lord. And through successive seed, Isaac and then Jacob, God preserves these rascals, as we've referred to them. But the threat looms again when 12 brothers, 11 of them attempt to murder one, and there's immorality, and then there's finally famine, and that appears to be the doom of this family. But then God made for that brother who had been sold into slavery, Joseph, to prosper in Egypt so that his family could have a home. And it was home for them for about 400 years in Egypt, but then the dragon roars again. And this time it's through the mouth of that child killer, Pharaoh. But he doesn't get all the children. He doesn't get all the baby boys. A baby escapes thanks to his mother building a mini ark. That's the Hebrew that's used there for Moses' little basket. And Moses grows, and God sends him to face Pharaoh, who, by the way, is compared to a dragon several times throughout the Old Testament. And the Lord uses that time to judge the gods of Egypt and the false gods of the world. Well, they leave from Egypt and go out into the wilderness, and it's out there that the dragon tempts them with idolatry, with God's people, with all kinds of unfaithfulness, so that a whole generation is condemned. And again, it looks like hope is dwindling, and it does, just down to two people. Joshua and Caleb will lead the next generation into the promised land. And after Joshua, when everyone's doing right in their own eyes, God raises up judges and protects Ruth and Boaz, whose great grandson will be King David. And man, the dragon really goes after King David, doesn't he? First with the giant, and then with King Saul trying to throw spears at him, and then sending a hunting party after him. But God preserves the king and puts him on the throne. And when he's on the throne, he promises to him that he will raise up a seed from him who will sit on an everlasting throne. But as kings come after him, there's more and more descent into concern for us that the dragon is going to win. And there's part that's probably no more precarious than King Joash. When he was a child, and Athaliah, known by some as Killer Granny, from 2 Kings 11, Athaliah raises up, and it is her goal to kill every royal son in the line of David. And she succeeds, except for one whom the priests hid, and that's Joash. And they hide him until he is old enough to be crowned a young king, and Athaliah, that wicked woman, is put to death. But then God's people slip further and further into immorality and idolatry until God pours out the covenant curses that he warned them about, namely exile. And the northern tribe sent off to Assyria, and the southern tribe goes off into Babylon. And again, it looks like the dragon will win. But God kept a faithful remnant in Babylon, Daniel and all of his friends, until Persia comes in and takes over and allows the people to go back to Jerusalem. But back there in Persia, there's the woman Esther. And there's one Persian advisor to King Ahasuerus named Haman, who hates a Jewish man named Mordecai who won't bow to him. And so he decides to take it out on all of God's people. Haman cunningly gets the king to sign an order to execute all Jews. Now this looks like certain victory for the dragon. Except that God has placed Esther, the niece of Mordecai, in King Ahasuerus' life as his wife. And she is bold enough to risk even death to appeal to the king to stay this execution. Well, Ahasuerus listens, and he hangs Haman. And because he can't undo the order that he already made, he equips the Jews to defend themselves. And so the seed lives to see another day. And we go on, and all of this brings us to the Lord Jesus. In the days of King Herod the Great, who in his rage would kill all the infant boys in the region of Bethlehem, it's this powerful attempt by the seed of the serpent, by that dragon, to devour the child. And yet he fails. He fails because this is what the dragon is doomed to do. The Lord is the champion. And this is the message of Revelation. This is the message of Scripture. The devil rages, but you endure. The church endures. Nothing can stop God's plan of redemption. And so, brothers and sisters, it should give us great comfort that the serpent can't succeed against God. As Pastor David showed us on Christmas Eve, Jesus came, Hebrews 2:14, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Or as John says it in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared is to destroy the works of the devil. Now that doesn't mean that the devil is dead as soon as Jesus died on the cross and rose again and ascended. It only means that he is restrained. He is bound. He does not have the same power to deceive the nations. The gospel is not locked in one nation while all others are powerfully given over to paganism. The gospel is advancing through preaching, through missionary work. This is the principle of the already and the not yet. Satan is defeated now. And yet his final defeat, his being banished to hell forever, is coming when Jesus returns. There will be a little while just before Christ returns when His bonds are loosened, but it is limited by God, and it only sets the devil up to flex one last time before his embarrassing defeat, before he's destroyed by fire in the final judgment in Revelation 20. Well, we come to this scene that the Lord Jesus has victory over Satan, and He is the Lord of all. Look finally with me at this last point in verses 5 through 6. In verse 5, we see a quick summary of Jesus' earthly ministry. She gave birth to a male child. Finally, throughout the centuries of the Old Testament, the Messiah came, born out of the Old Testament church, Israel. And this child is king. He will rule. The Greek literally is, he will shepherd. Shepherd is a kingly image throughout the Old Testament. David was to be a shepherd of the people, kind and yet protective, powerful enough to stand up for his people. Elders were called the shepherd in Israel, and when they repeatedly failed, God, through Ezekiel, said, I will set my shepherd over you, my servant David, meaning the one from David's line, the Lord Jesus. And look at this description of him. He has a rod of iron. It's a reference back to Psalm 2 that he is able to crush and to smash like a potter. This rod is used as a shepherd's rod for beating wolves and dragons alike. With this rod, he defends his church and he attacks the enemies of his church. Christ protects his bride. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. He will judge all of his and her enemies. But he was also, we read in verse 5, caught up to God and to his throne. This is a quick summary of Jesus' earthly ministry, that he was born, he lived, he died, he rose, and then he ascended. It's all being summarized here. And he ascended as the name above every name, to rule over all things. And this is what Hebrews 2, verse 8 means when it says, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And yet, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. What is it saying? Christ reigns over everything. Everything is his. We do not fully see it yet, but all will see it on the last day. Until then, we walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus ascended. And there's a sense in which that means he left, ascended up from his bride. That's the picture that we have for a moment here. And the disciples were concerned about this. But Jesus told them and comforted them, it is better for you that I go, because I will send you another helper or another comforter. And that is the Holy Spirit. So the reality is that Jesus has not left us. He has sent His Spirit. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 28:20, behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Well, with the ascended Jesus reigning on high, what of the church? Well, the woman fled into the wilderness. And this is the place, this is a picture of the New Testament church. The wilderness in Exodus, when God's people leave from Egypt and enter out into the wilderness, it's a place of trial and temptation. But look what it says. The wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished. Yes, it is a wilderness. Yes, this world that we live in is full of trials and temptation and difficulty, and yet it is a place that God has prepared for us. And here He nourishes us. He feeds us by His means of grace. God is taking care of her. The message is God will preserve His church. I think the whole book of Revelation could be summarized by this verse from John. John 16:33. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You have need of endurance, but God is the one who strengthens you to endure. Well, the question is, how long do we have to endure? Well, The answer is for as long as the Lord appoints. And I want to address just the last portion of this section, that she will be nourished for 1,260 days. What is going on there? This number is one of the mysterious elements of the book of Revelation. It corresponds to a pattern of numbers that's used throughout the book. It corresponds to 3.5 years, 42 months, and a time times and half a time. Those are three different units of time measurement that you see in Revelation. The question is whether we take these numbers literally or symbolically. Now, Revelation gives us cues to take these numbers symbolically. For example, Revelation is an apocalypse. It is prophetic literature that is going to be filled with fantastic images. Jesus is depicted as having a sword coming out of his mouth and is depicted as a lamb. Satan, who is an angel, is depicted as a dragon, and the church is depicted as a woman. These pictures are symbolic, and so it's natural to take the numbers as symbolic as well. Now, the pushback to this is, well, if you think that way, why would you take the 6 days of creation literally, or the 40 days of the flood literally? Well, we do because Genesis is clearly telling straightforward history. It's sequentially telling us things that were created on what day. But in Revelation, symbols abound. I think 3.5 years here stands for the time of the church since Christ's ascension and until his second coming. It's the age of the ministry of the church of the New Testament. But why would he use 3.5 years or 1,280 days to say that, 1,260 days to say this? Well, 3.5 years is frequently a time for ministry in the Bible. It's the length of Elijah's ministry of judgment. The time of the famine and the drought was 3 years and 6 months. You can read that in Luke 4:25 and James 5:17. It's also approximately the duration of Jesus's earthly ministry, 3.5 years. In Revelation 11, just one chapter before, there are two witnesses whose ministry seems to symbolize the church, because every matter must be established by two or three witnesses, and Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. And they minister for 42 months, or this time period. So it seems to be symbolic of the ministry of the church that has gone out to proclaim Christ to the nations. Now, this is something that Christians disagree about, but the important point is something that we can all agree on, which is what Greg Beale says. The devil can only persecute us with divinely prescribed time periods. And the Lord has the exact amount of time before his return planned for us perfectly. The Lord is coming again. He knows the time, and he has not revealed it to us. But that time is exact. That time is fixed by him. And so we can trust that our Lord is coming again. Now, the purpose of all of this, this has important application for us. The purpose of the Lord telling us all this is motivation to persevere. One of the repeated words in Revelation is conquer. It's used 10 times referring to us as Christians. It's used twice referring to Christ. Another important word is endurance. It's used 6 times in the book. 4 times it's paired with the word patient endurance. The other 2 times we see it in this statement, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. We need to endure. We need to hold to Christ in the face of suffering, in the face of trial. We need to take the call to endurance seriously. Will you endure against temptation? Will you endure against the call of the world to compromise, to give up your faith? If you do not endure, you will not inherit eternal life. But where does the strength to endure come from? How can any of us, as weak as we are, endure? Well, that strength comes from the Lord. He has promised to uphold us, to carry to completion the good work that he started in us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The Lord will bring to completion his work. Jesus says in John 10:18, I give them eternal life, that's you, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. 1 John 5:18 says that we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God, God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Evil one may try to harm you, but he cannot destroy your soul. 1 Peter 1:5 calls believers those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Friends, you must persevere. If you come to Christ by grace through faith, you will. This is motivation to endure in suffering. And yet there is more. The point here is that the worst persecutions that the devil can throw at you are limited by God. They are limited in their intensity, and they are limited in their duration, and all unto the glory of God. The effect of the Christian suffering can only be the glory of God. Your suffering doesn't interfere with God's plan. Satan can only go so far for so long, and all of it has to work together for God's glory and for your good. God has ordained it to be this way. And another motivation to fight against sin and to walk in holiness is to recognize the spiritual battle behind everything. That's one of the things that Revelation 12 is cueing us into. The dragon lurks behind everything. Worldliness is not just a neutral alternative to Christianity, it's satanic. Now, it doesn't mean that worldly people are possessed by a demon, only that they are unknowingly on the same team. Non-believers, those who are against the Lord. Satan is at work in the temptation of the age. He is a deceiver. And this deception is to make the things of the world appear more attractive while the things of God appear less attractive. Friends, we are to recognize that it's war. That it's war to endure. That it's war to walk faithfully with the Lord. That it is war to love one another. To be patient with one another. To speak words of encouragement, of life to one another. To point others to the gospel. To rebuke, to correct, to build up. These things are war, and we fight with all His energy that works so powerfully in us. We're to put on the armor of God so that we can withstand against this terrible enemy. The Word of God, prayer, the sacraments, these are weapons in our hands to fight against the evil one. The fellowship of believers is an army, the army of God that He has called. Christ won the victory for us. And now we occupy territory until He returns. Our Savior already slayed the dragon and already got the girl. And if we are in Christ, then while He prepares a place for us, we wait on Him. And the dragon thrashes, even though his ultimate venom is gone. He can still hurt, but he cannot take us as his own. So brothers and sisters, wait on the Lord. He is coming soon. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You that You sent the Lord Jesus, our conquering King, and we pray that we would rest all of our hope in Him. Oh Lord, help us to fight the battles that we face each day as the battles that they are. And Lord, that we would not do it alone, but that we would rely on You for all of it, that we would be prayerful, that we would feed on Your Word, that we would take up Your Word as the very sword of the Spirit that You've placed in our hands. And that we would stand shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters in the faith, that we would encourage one another, that we would build one another up, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Oh Lord, we thank You for Christ, our victor. As terrifying as Satan is, and Lord, let us reckon soberly with the temptation of the devil that is out there. Lord, we thank you that Christ is the victor. We thank you that in him we can trust and on him we can rely. Oh Lord, help us to walk humbly with him all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.